Well, let's see. The verse in question that Steve is talking about is John 15:2. So why don't we look at it? Okay. And if you have living water, you will see a good translation of that. Elsewhere, you will not. Starting at 15:1, Jesus is speaking. Now, question, to whom is he speaking this?
The 11.
That is extremely important. We're going to reinforce that. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me which does not produce fruit, he props up. It is not he cuts off.
My version says he takes away.
Right. The way that this passage is normally taught is, if you're not bearing fruit, you go to a hot place because you prove you never really believed. Now that is a distortion. That is a terrible distortion that comes from a theological system. It does not come from a contextual understanding of the text. Now, let's note verse 3. Y'all, it's plural. Y'all are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to y'all. How many of us were present there that day?
Zero.
So did he speak to us? Did he talk to us? Are we part of his original audience?
No.
Now, when we look at the last discourse is John chapters 13 through 17. What is Jesus trying to do in those chapters? What is he accomplishing?
Prepare his disciples for his departure.
He's preparing the disciples for him going to the cross and being gone. So he announces to the 11, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. All fruit is seed bearing. They didn't have Thompson seedless grapes. So fruit contains seed, and the seed is regularly in the word identified as the word of God. Now let's look down a little further in the chapter and let's see something that Jesus says. And this is a passage that is not understood as a Great Commission passage, but it should be. Look at John chapter 15, verse 16. Y'all did not choose me, but I chose y'all and appointed y'all that y'all should go out and produce much fruit. Remember, fruit is seed bearing. And that your fruit should endure. Endure is not a good translation. The word is meno. It is that your fruit, that the fruit should abide. And abiding is a term that is used with a specific meaning in this section of John. It is talking about believers having fellowship with God. I would say that the fruit here needs to be understood as people. People who have come to believe. You did not choose me, but I chose you 11 and appointed you 11 that you should go out and bear much fruit. That there would be many people who would come to believe through their ministry. And that your fruit should abide. He is praying that the believers, those that would believe through the word of the 11, would also in turn have close fellowship with God. And guess what? When people abide in the word, they share the word, including the message of life for unbelievers. Then notice he says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And we talked about that in 1 John, that the context there is that they would be, the 11 would be praying for ministry opportunities. And praying, Lord, help me in this situation to minister to these people. So, the 11 are the ones that are in view. But question, how much fruit did they bear between the Thursday night before Jesus' crucifixion and the day of Pentecost? Zero.
John, I even stopped the movie because it says Mary went back after she had talked to Jesus because they had locked themselves in the room because they were afraid. So, I mean,
yes.
Not only are they not doing anything, they're hiding.
Yes.
They need propping up.
Did God cut off the 11? But even during this time that they were not bearing fruit, that they were not ministering, they were being propped up, they were being supported. Now, need to talk just a little bit about this propping up. We are familiar with using wires or trellises to support grapes. But when you read about the grape growing procedures that were used in Israel and in Egypt during the first century, that was not the procedure. And I've got pictures of where the vines are allowed to spread over the ground. But they would put rocks, and those rocks would be used to prop the vines to keep the vines and the grapes from touching the ground. So we think of how grapevines will wind around a wire or wind around a trellis. But that wasn't the procedure that they used. Their procedure was they had to put rocks out in order to support above the ground. And a vineyard looks a lot different when it's just allowed to spread over the ground and then you've got these rocks. They're just to support the branches. And that is what is being alluded to here. That the Father isn't going to just let them drape on the ground and rot. Because that's what grapes do, and grapevines do if they're touching the ground. But they were lifted up. And so when we realize that he's talking about the 11, by interpretation, it changes everything. Everyone recognizes he didn't cut them all off.
So Reform will take this chapter to be losing your...
Right, they wouldn't express it that way. They would say instead that it proved that they had never really believed. See, Calvinism teaches properly that no one who has believed will lose their eternal life. They improperly say, though, that you can never know that you have believed until the point that you die. Because you can always be wondering, am I just fooling myself? Because they're looking for good works. And they say, if you don't see enough good works, if you don't see fruit, then question the root. And it's totally incorrect. They have missed the point entirely. The Calvinist says properly that those that have believed can never lose their eternal life. But the way that they set up their system, you can never be sure that you have believed until the point that you die. But wait a moment. Let me ask you a question here. How many passages do we have in the Bible that challenge us to give thanks? wasp, right? Well, let me ask a very practical question. Can you thank someone for a theoretical? Let me illustrate. Thank you, God, for maybe having saved me, possibly, if you really did, but I'm not sure that you did. But thank you. I'm really thankful that you might have saved me. I sure hope you did. I'm really thankful that you might have. Does that make any sense? How can you be thankful for a theoretical? God expects us to know that we have eternal life. And it's very simple. Once we know that we have eternal life because Jesus has granted it to us, we have believed his promise. But unfortunately, under the Calvinistic system, people have a nebulous content that they believe. And the content that they believe is not that they are guaranteed everlasting life. They have a nebulous belief in Jesus. That he went to the cross. That he paid for the sins of the elect. They wouldn't say of the world. That he rose and so on, so on, so on, so on. But where is the understanding? He has given me everlasting life. But 1 John tells us that his promise is everlasting life. He promises everlasting life to those who believe him for it. So, not stealing your thunder, because lot to say on this passage.
But what was great is just when we were going through the movie, I just kept stopping and saying, how much fruit have the disciples produced? In fact, Peter has gone the other way.
Yep.
He's denied Jesus 3 times. He needs severe propping up, which Jesus does when he meets him on the beach in 21.
Yep.
And they're going, wow, nobody ever taught anything like this before.
And see, the concept is everlasting life is a gift. It's not a good deal. But most people conceive of it as a good deal. If I believe and am faithful and don't get into too bad sin and go to church all the time and give enough money and do all sorts of things, well, that's not a gift. If there are all of these conditions, it's not a description of a gift, but it is called the gift of God. Not the good deal of God, the gift. If we had to pay the tip, we couldn't afford to pay the tip. And so it's an unfortunate thing that people have tended to define the issue around sin rather than around everlasting life. You can talk to all kinds of people who will be able to tell you, Jesus died to pay for sin. But if you ask people, did you know that Jesus guarantees everlasting life to those who believe him for it? Really? Yeah, you'll run into all kinds of people all over the place that have no concept of that. And yet, everlasting life is the gift that we believe him for. It is a promise that he makes to everyone who believes in him for it. So. Okay. Any questions? Okay, let's go to 3 John, and we'll see if we can get to 3 John this time. Last time, we had a little detour, which was good.
It was a good detour.
We talked about Romans 9, and I wasn't planning to talk about Romans 9, but we talked about Romans 9 last time. Went all the way through it. Let me get there myself. Right near the end of our Bibles. In the first portion of the book, John has written to Gaius, and the prayer that he makes in verse 2 is that he would prosper in all things and be in health just as his soul prospers. And as I pointed out, that would be a dangerous prayer for a lot of people, because he's saying, may you be as healthy physically and in terms of how your life is going on as you are in your walk with the Lord. And for a lot of people, that would be a very dangerous prayer. But for Gaius, it is in keeping with his character, because the Word of God is having an impact in his life. Verse 3 starts with a 4. That's giving an explanation. He's explaining verse 2. 4. In explanation of verse 2, I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. He is able to say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. All these people he's speaking about are believers, but the strangers are believers that he does not know. They are emissaries who are going around proclaiming the word. Notice how he says in verse 6, where he describes these people who are traveling ministers, that they have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. So the people come, and they're helped along, they're allowed to minister, and so forth. And John is saying that this is very good if you deal with them as you have. He explains why they are worthy of such support, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. As we pointed out, Gentiles here really means Gentiles. Some of your translations will say heathen or unbelievers or things along that line, but specifically it's talking about Gentiles. But if you remember, Paul's ministry, according to Galatians, was primarily to Gentiles. But the other apostles had a ministry primarily to Jews. That includes John. So their ministry is in an area where there are a fair number of Jewish people, and the Gentiles that they are not appealing to for money would be unbelievers. But the word does mean Gentiles, but we would say Gentiles who would be unbelievers. Therefore, we ought to receive such that we might become fellow workers for the truth. Very interesting concept. He's saying that it's possible for us to share in the rewards of someone else in their ministry as we support this person's ministry. He's saying that as you help these people, they will obtain rewards and you become a partner in it. You become a fellow worker. Fellow worker is a concept that comes up many times in the New Testament, and it is regularly associated with reward. So now we get to the portion of the book that we have not yet looked at. It's the portion of the book that isn't quite as friendly. Friendly towards Gaius, but Diotrephes here is creating some problems in the church. So in verse 9, John says that he wrote to the church, but Diotrephes does not receive the apostles or their emissaries because he seeks preeminence among the elders. Churches, as we're going to see a little later, were ruled by a plurality of elders. And we'll talk more about that as we get into this. So he says, Diotrephes is a man who wanted to become the first among the elders. He kind of had pulled a power play and so on and so forth, and as a result, he doesn't want to receive any correction or anything, he doesn't want to have anything to do with the apostles. This does not mean that he has rejected their entire message. It does not mean that Diotrephes has rejected the message of grace, receiving everlasting life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. It does mean that he has started looking out for himself in ways that make it so that he is willing to run over a lot of other people. John, in verse 10, gives a therefore. He's drawing an inference. And the inference is that that in light of Diotrephes not receiving John or his emissaries, John will recount in a church trial Diotrephes' tattling gossip against the apostles, his refusal to receive apostolic emissaries, and excommunicating those that receive them. And this is in the case that John comes. So verse 10. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us, or maliciously gossiping against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So in other words, when emissaries come from the apostles or there are traveling ministers, Diotrephes says, I want nothing to do with them. He will not help them. He shuns them. He will not give any support, will not do anything for them. And if he finds out that someone within the congregation has done something for them, he'll kick them out of the church. Diotrephes sounds like a nice guy, right? Is definitely on a power trip. John is saying, I will deal with him if I come. I mean, I am going to deal with it. John is an apostle. He has the authority to do so. Gaius is not to in any way imitate Diotrephes. You can imagine that Gaius has received pressure and a lot of problems from Diotrephes. I think in part what John is doing here is saying, I'm standing with you, brother. I'm going to come. I'm going to deal with the situation. It will be dealt with. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't let Diotrephes interfere with you becoming a fellow worker of these people. You do what you know is right. And he has given indication in verses 1 through 8 that Diotrephes has been doing well. And he's urging him to continue. In verse 11, Gaius should not imitate Diotrephes' evil, but he should imitate what is good. Because the one who does good is of God, but the one who does evil has not seen God. We're going to have to do some explanation about this verse. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. A lot of people, as they look at this passage, think that this passage reverses. And it does not. Let me explain what I mean by that. When he says, he who does good is of God, is he saying that if you don't see someone doing good, you know that they're an unbeliever?
No.
He has not said that. What he is affirming is the only people who do what God would regard as good are believers. He is not saying that believers always do what is good. But he's saying they are the only ones who do good in the sight of God. When he says he who does evil has not seen God, he is not saying, well, if you see someone doing something bad, it proves that they're an unbeliever. What he is saying here is in what they are doing, they cannot claim, I have the mind of the Lord in this. I know what the Lord wants me to do. God is not the author of that which these people are doing, including Diotrephes. But he is not here saying that we have a litmus test by looking at works or the absence of them to try to figure out what a person's standing is before God. That is not what he's aiming at. It is not good hermeneutics to take a passage and to try to either invert or reverse it and try to draw inferences unless the passage gives indication that we can do so. Now there's another person, though, that he's describing in verse 12 that is someone who does well. Verse 12, Gaius should receive Demetrius, who has good testimony from the brethren, from the apostles, and from the truth. Demetrius, who has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So he's saying, Demetrius, who probably is the one through whom this letter is being delivered to Gaius, is someone that he's giving a recommendation to. You can feel very comfortable around him. He is someone that I recommend. In verse 13 and 14, John had much to write to Gaius, but prefers speaking over writing because he expects to travel to speak with him shortly. It is my sense that both with 2 John and with 3 John, that John is saying, I expect to be able to meet with you, so I'm not going into a lengthy discussion because I'm going to meet with you. It is my sense that 1 John, the longer letter, was written because 2 John was written under the expectation that John would show up shortly, but John was greatly delayed. We talked about that when we looked at the first section of this book, that John seems to have been delayed for a considerable period of time, and as a result, it was necessary for him to write another longer letter. So in verse 13, I had many things to write, but do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now, you can see that there clearly are problems in this house church. Churches were small. We have Diotrephes, who is trying to take over, and he is ramrodding. He's doing a lot of things that are interfering with things happening in the way that they're supposed to. And John is recommending to Gaius, continue doing what you have been doing, and receive Demetrius that I'm sending. And I will deal with Diotrephes. That basically covers the book, but I think that there are some issues that we will probably want to look at. So page 2, the friends with John greet Gaius, and Gaius is to greet the friends personally in verse 14. The word for friend is philos. Now, you are undoubtedly aware that there is more than one word for love in Greek. People often speak of philos or philo. Philos is a noun. Philo is a verb. Agape is a noun, and agapao is a verb. People often, as they're looking, for example, at John chapter 21, try to make a huge difference between these words. But I don't think that John differentiates them as strongly as people often think. John chapter 20, verse 2. This is talking about Mary Magdalene. She ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, Philo, the root from which Philos comes, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. But look at how John the Apostle is described in John 13:23 by the same writer, John. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, agapao. John does not sharply differentiate these terms. Preachers often make big sermon points as though they have a huge difference in looking at passages like John chapter 21. Let's look at a passage in Paul. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Before Hebrews, you have Philemon, and then before that, you have five books that all start with P. And so 1 Thessalonians is the first of those five books that starts with P. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, Philadelphia. You can recognize philos as being part of the word, and adelphos is a word for brother. But concerning brotherly love, philos plus adelphos, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love, agapao, one another. Does it look like Paul is sharply differentiating those two terms? No way. It is not my sense that they are sharply to be differentiated. There may be nuanced differences, but it's not worlds apart. They are very close in their meaning. And then there's evidence in 3 John that John does not sharply differentiate this, because in verse 14, our friends greet you, greet the friends by name. The word for friend is philos. But he has challenged him to love them using the word agapao. It should not be sharply differentiated. Now let's look at the picture of church leadership. In 3 John, we clearly see church leadership being mishandled by Diotrephes, where he seeks to have preeminence among the elders. In the New Testament, we do have a picture of plurality of elders. Now, there's a reason that I'm talking about this. In a Baptist church structure, what you always will have is, if you ask, how many elders are there? They'll say, one. And the one elder will be the pastor of the church. You have heard of the Presbyterian denomination? Word presbyteros means elder. And Presbyterian means elders. So each church, each congregation, has a plurality of elders. And the New Testament model that is set up is one where there is a plurality of elders, and the elders are the ruling board of a church. Now, let's look at a couple of verses here where John does speak about the concept. Here in 3 John, he said that he wrote to the church. That's a letter in addition to the letter to Gaius, 3 John. We do not possess a copy of the letter to the church. I imagine Diotrephes probably burned it. What do you suspect? And it is my sense that the only letters that we have in the New Testament were ones that were well received. I don't think that we have any letters that the recipients burned the letter. But so this letter that he refers to is not one that's in the New Testament. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. And then he says that he will deal with him. Now let's look at 1 Peter. So 1 Peter is just a couple books before the epistles of John, chapter 5, verse 2. This passage makes more sense. Some of these passages will make more sense if we were reading in Greek. So I'll acquaint you with a couple of Greek words. In verse 1 of chapter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort. Notice he's writing to a group, and the group includes a plurality of elders. Who am a fellow elder? So Peter says, I'm an elder too. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock. Now, this is where it would really be nice to be able to see it translated like Greek actually reads. The word for shepherd is poimeno, and the word for flock is poimnion. So a flock is a group that is to be shepherded, and you shepherd a flock. And so in Greek we have a play on words, to poimeno, the poimnion. So shepherd the flock. Oh, and by the way, the word pastor, guess where the word pastor comes from? Same root as the word pasture. You've heard of a pastoral setting. You know, someone's describing a rural picture, and they say it was a pastoral setting. Well, it would be where animals could graze. That's the type of an idea. So the word pastor is a word that means a shepherd. And the word pasture is a place where you shepherd animals that are to be shepherded. Then he says, serving as overseers. Now, this is a place where the Greek is also interesting. The word for overseer is episkopos. And you have another denomination that has named itself after this word, the Episcopalians. So they're saying that they have an overseer. But notice, overseers, plural. Serving as overseers. Elders are to have oversight. They are to watch over the congregation, looking out for its health. Now he says, not by compulsion, but willingly. He's saying, don't do it because you think you have to. They are supposed to want to do this. Willingly. And not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So he's saying, don't be looking for all sorts of fundraising ways to pad your own wallet, which is obviously a temptation that the church has been burdened with many times through the years. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, so Peter and these other elders could be described as under-shepherds. So what we have is pastors were not defined in the way that we tend to use the word. We tend to have the idea there's one pastor of a church. But elders, plural, are supposed to pastor, and they are also called overseers, and they, plural, are to oversee. But we have made it into an office of one. And it's not the way the New Testament was looking at it. Okay, now let's look at Acts chapter 14, verse 23. I thought there, just because we were looking at Diotrephes and his abuse of power, that it would be appropriate to here look at how the New Testament does set this up. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. What we have here is Paul has traveled through a portion of Asia Minor, and then at a certain point they turn around and they go back and revisit the churches that they had planted. And so notice verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. So in chapters 13 and 14, we have Paul planting churches in those three cities. And now they retrace their steps. They go back through those same cities where they had planted churches. So when they had appointed elders, plural, in every church, he didn't say they planted one elder in each church. It's elders, plural, in each church. And furthermore, this is after only a six-month period of time, so it's not likely that we're looking at they came into a town and they planted a dozen churches in that town. That's what's often said. It's like, well, the whole church community had maybe a dozen different congregations. That's not the way it is here at the time that Paul has just been planting churches. They prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Here Paul is traveling on his way back to Jerusalem, and he's traveling by ship. So he had elders from Ephesus, which was a church where Paul had spent a considerable period of time. He had them meet him at the port city where his boat went in. And so in verse 17, from Miletus, that's where Paul has landed, that's where his boat has come, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, that is, the church of Ephesus. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia," that is, Turkey, Asia Minor, "in what manner I always lived among you." See, he had been ministering to them for a considerable period of time previously, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So he said, I taught in public settings, and I also taught within individual homes, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Everlasting life is received by simple faith alone in Jesus Christ. Repentance brings harmony with God for those that are already believers. Separate concepts, please note. Who is the repentance directed towards in this verse? God, as in the Father. Who is faith directed towards? Jesus. He is not equating faith and repentance. It's not the same concept. Two different words, two different meanings. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. He was willing to go there, even knowing that he was going to end up being imprisoned. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to me, so that I may finish my race with joy. He's not worried about does he have everlasting life. When he's talking about finishing his race with joy, he's saying, I want to be pleasing to the Lord in what he has entrusted me to do. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify up to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that y'all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Now, who is he talking to? The elders of the church of Ephesus. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice how shepherding, pastoring, overseeing, the flock, all these terms are all interrelated, and he's talking to a plural group. Now let's look at Acts, already looked there at Acts 20:28, but now we're going to turn to the passage that I think is the clearest one in saying that the picture that the New Testament perceives is one of a plurality of elders. Let's go to 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered or counted worthy of double honor. That is a double honorarium. He's speaking about compensation here. Which the double honorarium, I would say, is time out at least double minimum wage. That's what he's talking about. When we start looking at the picture here, he's not talking about making anyone wealthy. Let the elders who consider or who rule well be counted worthy of double honor or double honorarium, especially those who labor in the word and teaching. Teaching would be a better rendering. We have other uses within this same book of honor that is referring to remuneration.
John, what would be the difference between teaching and doctrine there?
Well, people don't tend to understand when they see the word doctrine that it's the concept of teaching. They think of it as systematic theology.
Okay.
And it's talking about teaching.
Okay.
Not talking about who give attention to their systematic theologies.
So a lot of people would see that word and they'd be creeds and stuff like that.
Right.
Versus there were no creeds then.
Right. Okay. I've got a chart on the top of page 3 of the notes. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honorarium, especially those who labor in the word and teaching. That word especially is going to help us a great deal. But notice, Paul has talked about ones who rule well. Implicitly, there would be ones who do not rule well. He's saying elders who rule well should be considered worthy of the double honorarium. But if an elder doesn't rule well, clearly Paul would not be recommending that person for the double honorarium, right? But now we have the word especially. especially those who labor in the word and teaching. So there are some who labor in the word and teaching, and implicitly there would be others who don't labor in the word and teaching. So that's why we have a 2x2 chart here, where it has the 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, it's not hard to figure out, of those four groups of people, who is it that Paul is especially recommending would receive the double honorarium? Ones who both rule well and labor in the word and teaching, right? That's a no-brainer. Those that beat both of those qualifications, he said, absolutely, give them a double honorarium. And now we have another group that he would clearly not be saying should be receiving a double honorarium. Ones who don't rule well and don't labor in the word and teaching. So let's ignore from now on number one and number four. Let's just consider number two and number three. If you were thinking, what basis should an elder be considered worthy of the double honorarium, would you think that laboring in the word and teaching is going to be more important, or is ruling well going to be more important? Just off the top of your head, without looking at the passage, which one would seem to be more important?
Laboring in the word.
Laboring in the word and teaching. I would agree. But notice, if someone rules well, but does not labor in the word and teaching, they're worthy of a double honorarium. Does that sound odd? Does it sound like Paul thinks that laboring in the word and teaching is less important than ruling well? It certainly sounds that way, doesn't it? I think this is a fatal flaw for the Baptist model of ministry. Because what they have is one elder. And the one elder, if that's the criterion, don't pay attention to his teaching. Pay attention to, does he rule well? And that's the basis for paying him. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But let's consider a different model. Let's consider a brethren model, which is quite a bit like a Presbyterian model. And that would be that a church, a local church, has a group of elders. But how many of them get up in the pulpit each week? How many of them dedicate their time during the week to studying, laboring to exhaustion? And the word labor means to labor to exhaustion. How many of those elders labor to exhaustion each week in the word and teaching? One. But all the elders are supposed to rule well. In other words, under this model of a plurality of elders, when Paul says that not all elders labor to exhaustion in the word and teaching, some of them might sell real estate. Some of them might fix cars. Some of them might be computer programmers. And that's where they labor to exhaustion to earn their income. But in that society, if someone were laboring in the word and teaching, that meant they weren't able to work to earn wages. So they are devoting a lot of time to working with the word. And Paul says, for the one elder who is doing that, make sure to support that elder with the double honorarium. If you can't afford to pay all of them, make sure you pay him. Do you see why I think this passage shows that it's a plurality of elders? Now, let's think about it. They normally had congregations that were about this size. So they didn't have a concept of a full-time pastor. That's a modern concept. But if you have someone that's devoting a number of hours during the week to studying the words that he's able to present it and clarify it, that is opportunity lost for being able to go out and work. So instead of having a full-time job, this man has a part-time job, and then he's laboring to exhaustion in the word and teaching. And Paul says that they needed to make sure that they were helping to compensate him for that time away from being able to earn an income in the normal way. Now, I am not bringing this up as a complaint about the giving or anything like that. I have no such motivation. The Lord is providing for us. But I do think that this passage, when we look at the setting that they had in the first century, we can see that it was a much different picture than the way that things have developed in our society. And you didn't have one pastor. You had a number of overseers, elders, pastors. And so what you had there was, instead of one person who was the go-to person, that's the one that gets the full salary and so on and so forth, everyone was receiving compensation for the amount of time that they had away from the normal workaday world. And one of those elders had special responsibilities to labor in the word and teaching. And so that was the one that they were supposed to be especially careful to make sure that they supported. Well, what do you have in the case of Diotrephes? He's saying, I'm the one and only, I call the shots, I do all the ruling, I do all the teaching, I do everything, and there's no room for anybody else. I get all the glory. Forget the apostles. Forget anyone who wants to help, these emissaries or anything like that. Diotrephes let the power that he had go to his head. But the balanced picture was that they were supposed to work as a team. I would imagine that Diotrephes was the one who started out as the one that was doing the laboring and the word and teaching. So far, so good. But then it went to his head and he wanted all the power, all the glory. And he tried to take preeminence over all of the other apostles, or all the other elders, excuse me. So, one passage that people sometimes raise as an objection to this model is that they say, but aren't elders or overseers supposed to be able to teach? Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:2. The bishop, and the word bishop is the same word that was translated in the other passages as overseer. It's episkopos. And an episkopos is an overseer, same as an elder. So the overseer must then be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. I do not like the translation able to teach. The word is didaktikos. It's a verbal adjective. And there's a problem with verbal adjectives. We can't tell if it's active or if it's passive. Let me give an illustration of that. In the Bill of Rights, in our Constitution, we have a phrase that says, Congress shall make no law regarding an establishment of religion. And the question becomes, is establishment active or is it passive? And a lot of people understand it as a passive. And if I were to paraphrase it, I would make a past participle to do that. That view, the one that I'm going to argue against, would be Congress shall make no law regarding an established religion. A religion that had already been established by someone. And under that view, it shouldn't make a rule that would in any way affect Catholics, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Bible Church people, Baptists, you know, on and on and on. But as we look at the documents of the founding of our country, it becomes evident that the framers of the Bill of Rights did not understand it as a passive. They understood it as an active. Congress shall make no law regarding an establishing of a religion. In other words, it was not supposed to create a national church as there was in England, the Anglican Church. There was not supposed to be a national church created. Now, you've probably heard me say, I resist it whenever people talk about our Constitution prohibits, keeps church and state separate. I do not like that wording. I think it's totally wrongheaded. Because the Constitution does not forbid the states to do that. It forbids Congress. It forbids there to be a national religion. It allowed there to be state religions. I wouldn't want a state religion. I wouldn't want to have a religion of Colorado or a religion of Nebraska. But the point is, our Constitution does not forbid praying or doing any of those types of things. States had every right to do that. Counties, cities. And furthermore, when we look at the understanding that the framers had, it was not excluding prayer and so forth from the national government. It was saying, Congress shall not establish a religion. Okay, so in other words, establishment could be either established or establishing. And in the same way, the word didaktikos has two possible translations. One I'm going to have to coin a term for because we don't have a single word that does it in English, teachingable. See, they say able to teach, what they mean is teachingable. But the other possibility is teachable, which means able to be taught. A lot of people, as they look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, say that in order to be an elder, someone has to have a teaching spiritual gift. And that's because they say teachingable, able to teach. But let me show you why I think in this context that it should be understood as teachable, able to be taught. Look at verses 2 and following. Tell me, how many of these are skills? Is blamelessness a skill? Or is it a character trait? Character trait. Is sober-minded a skill or a Character trait.
Character trait.
A one-woman man, which is the better concept of it, it's more precise and more in keeping with the meaning. Is that a skill or is that a character trait? Character trait. Of good behavior. Again, character trait. Able to teach. Now that looks like skill. But if it's teachable, able to listen to others when they're teaching, that's a character trait. Not given to wine, character trait. Not violent, trait. Not greedy for money, character trait. Gentle, character trait. Not quarrelsome. Does this look like a description of skills or of character traits?
Character traits.
I would argue that teachable is the meaning here, not able to teach.
John, it's amazing how you study these verses and just... You think of these verses so deeply. I don't know how you can devote. I mean, it's just amazing your knowledge of the Bible. Every week, I'm just like, how do you know all this stuff?
I tell you something happens to this Bible because I've written all of it.
Oh, no.
Well,
Joe, what does that mean? So, what does that mean for the? Character trait, teachable versus able to teach. How much does that separate? What should we be looking for?
Well,
guy that's not a know-it-all.
The person ought to be able to go to the text and say, you know, I've been wrong about this. I've been wrong. This is what this means.
So open to the text is what we're
saying. Open to the text. And open to other people teaching from the text as well.
So that's why this guy back here is not a good thing.
Right. Mm-hmm.
I can't say his name.
Diotrephes.
Thank you, John.
It's a very different model. And it's an unfortunate thing that so often people have a dog in the fight. And, you know, they've got to prove something because, well, it's what I've always taught, or I've written a book, and I can't think of contradicting what I've said before, or what I've written before.
Wouldn't the bishop ideally have both character traits, teachable as well as able?
Sure, but the word is going to be pointing in one direction or the other. And since the passage is emphasizing the character traits, I would say that that would be the emphasis. In my opinion, Paul probably wouldn't imagine that it would be very common for someone to think of putting someone forward who had no teaching ability. I think he would figure that was basically an automatic. You know, it would be like, could you imagine, I mean, we don't put it as a requirement that an elected official be able to speak, you know, be able to organize his thoughts and so on and so forth, but probably no one would be elected if they couldn't. The rendering that is normally given on this term is probably for something that Paul would assume, but wouldn't even necessarily think that he even had to mention. But the character trait of being teachable, there are a lot of people who are able to do a good job of teaching that cannot be taught, that simply are unyielding to the text saying you're wrong. So I figured this was probably a good place to do a launching pad since we were looking at Diotrephes. So that's the reason I went into these other issues, but I think that it...
well, it just seems to me it matches that someone that's willing to labor hard in the text to continue to make sure that everything that they're teaching to their sheep is consistent.
Yeah, absolutely. You know,
and not trying to figure out a way to get around it.
Right. I mean, anytime I look at anything I've written or I listen to a message that I've done, I say, well, that tells me where I was back then, but, you know, it's just one of those things that it's like, wow, that's where I was then. That's how I took that then. But, you know, we should be constantly being changed by what we see in the text.
But this trait is not as important as the ability to rule well.
Well, all elders, and there would be a plurality of elders ruling a congregation, all of them need the ability to rule well. But not all of them would be called upon to carve out that time and say, you know, I'm going to have some employees do this part of the business or so on and so forth. And by the way, my sense is that a lot of the people got paid in carrots and tomatoes and potatoes, and you know, it wasn't necessarily the way that we think of a standard salary and so on and so forth. But he's basically saying, make sure that you don't neglect.
Don't muzzle their eyes.
Yeah, don't make them suffer. And all elders were supposed to rule well. Presbyterians talk about ruling elders and the teaching elder. And brethren churches do as well. So that the person that would be called a pastor in brethren or Presbyterian terminology would be the teaching elder, but he's not the only elder.